The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 16, and in your notes to the doctrine of the royal imperatives. All right, at the point of salvation, a situation was changed, obviously for the better. The sin nature, which dominated the life to that point, was set aside under the principle of the being in fellowship. God the Holy Spirit took his position of rule for the first time ever, and of course that remained the status quo until such time as the new believer committed a personal sin. Once he commits a sin, of course, then the Holy Spirit is taken out of the position of rulership, and the STA is put in charge, and then the believer, of course, stays out of fellowship until such time as he exercises 1 John 1:9. This goes on throughout the life of phase two. All believers face this struggle day in and day out, dealing with the sin nature, recognizing it for what it is, dealing with it, avoiding it, or else rebounding after you recognize you have capitulated to it. So it's time to make sure that that is set aside now, because we recognize that God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher of doctrine, and so therefore one must be in fellowship, properly oriented to him, in order to effectively learn the truth. So 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day, and then whatever else you might need to do so that you can concentrate, focus your attention, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to matriculate spiritually, so that we can grow up in all respects with to reflect the glory of your Son, who is the ultimate example of doctrine in both his deity and in his humanity. We recognize that he obeyed you at all points without sinning, and that while we cannot do that, you have made grace provision so that we can continue to have fellowship with you, continue our spiritual advance, lay up rewards, and all the other factors of the Christian life. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, under the royal imperatives, we are dealing with Roman numeral 7, specific imperatives regarding the local church that each believer is to apply as the opportunities present themselves. Again, one is not expected to apply all these all the time, but to consider the issues and apply them as the situation arises. Now, we were down to point D, the last point here, and I put this with ours, but because we do have to apply toward other local churches, adjusted local churches, I would qualify that, because recognizing there are hundreds, thousands, millions of churches out there, but the point is we can't support them all. So we have to make wise decisions with respect to what we would even take on outside the local church, but there is from time to time an appropriate place for this. So point one, provide the appropriate greetings. I'm not going to read this whole passage here, but you can see that Paul thought it was important for believers to recognize that he thought about them, and that is the point of greetings, is to let other believers know that you have thought about them or are thinking about them, and that you want them to know that. And so the greetings here is not simply just say hello. It is a matter of letting them know that, say, in this case, Paul was considering them and had many good things to say about them. The first ones here, Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. And apparently a local church met in their house. This was the norm, again, throughout the early part of the church age. House churches were the order of the day. Two, provide the appropriate hospitality. From time to time, we will have people visit 1 Corinthians 16. People will show up. It is incumbent upon believers to go out of their way to apply as they can in respect to other believers. Make them feel at home. encourage them with the doctrine that you have. And when positive believers fellowship, it is an encouragement. 1 Corinthians 16:10, now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. And Hebrews 13:2, there's also a passage I just thought of. It's in Titus, of course, where he encouraged them to send these believers on their way as it was appropriate, because they were also on a mission from Paul. And Titus was to make sure that they got on their way. Hebrews 13:2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Apparently, one of the things we see very often in the Old Testament, when angels appeared to incarnate, and it was angelophanies, we might say, they didn't permanently incarnate, but they appeared certainly mostly as just normal men. So the author of Hebrews suggests that from time to time, angels may show up, take human form, and that it was appropriate in this time in the history of the church age for them to recognize this. Now, obviously, you don't just show hospitality to everybody. There are other verses. The one that jumps to mind, I think, is in 3 John, that certain people you don't even greet. You don't even give them a greeting. You just send them on their way, get off my porch. Other people, again, you would have to consider their content. 3, prayer for other local churches, Colossians 4:12-13. And then this was a person here who was obviously a member of the Colossians, but even when he wasn't in Colossae, he was busy praying for that local church. And we should pray for other local churches that we believe deem to be adjusted. They don't have to be perfect. They're not going to be. But I don't have any reason to believe that the Ephesians weren't encouraged to pray for the Corinthians and vice versa. That should be a part of the prayer list for other pastors out there attempting to do it right, their congregations who are attempting to do it right. They should be encouraged and prayed for. 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. The idea is he's praying for their spiritual maturity and doctrinal understanding, which is certainly appropriate. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. He didn't just pray for the Colossians, we might say. He prayed for the other local churches in that area. 4, making appropriate financial applications when needed, Galatians 6:10. And it isn't as though these come about every day or even every week or every month even, but they come about from time to time. And it is appropriate to help other believers out when you have an abundance and they are struggling with, say, basic living grace. Galatians 6:10, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of faith. And there's even an appropriate time and place. You have to pray about it. You have to think about it. You can't just be a fundy about it and lunge out there and I'm going to help everybody. You can't do that. But there's a time and a place even for helping your neighbors, these sorts of things. This is not limited to other local churches. It here says all people. But certainly we would recognize that other local churches would fall under the purview of this. Roman numeral 8 here now concerning outsiders, Romans 12:17-21. You have to deal with the cosmos. We live in the world. Unfortunately, the doctrine of separation, we recognize is an issue, but still, in spite of the doctrine of separation, there are still appropriate applications to be made from time to time. The doctrine of separation deals more with pursuing social life and fellowship with the cosmos. This is not that. This is helping them as is appropriate. Again, you'd pray about it, you'd think about it, you'd bring the doctrine you have to bear, you'd consider the situation, the person themselves, and then make your choice. Never pay back evil to evil. Well, certainly one of the things we would not do, or we're commanded not to do, is to respond to the cosmos in like fashion. They are going to do you wrong. It's going to happen. Do not pay them back with evil for evil. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible. And this is the important point here. It's not always possible, but if possible, so far it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And this is one of the acid tests of your relative level of maturity. How can you deal with your enemies? How do you deal with your enemies? You're going to have enemies from time to time. Well, A, concerning the establishment chain of command, Romans 13:1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. We have always taught this. This is not anything new. I know that some people deviated from this in the past, suggested it was appropriate not to pay your taxes, the tax revolts of the 70s and all of that. And the fact is, just because a government is oppressive, even if the tax law has no real merit, which it does not, you're still to pay them. And I've heard all kinds of rationales for this. Back when I was a fundy, I remember they rationalized it with, well, they're spending money on things I don't agree with. Okay, so you don't have to pay your taxes then. Well, that would be everybody in the country then. Nobody is going to agree 100% with the government. That rationale does not hold water. So the point is, you are commanded to be subject to these people. God establishes them. There is no authority except from God. And those that exist are established by God. So in a sense, you fight the establishment chain of command, you're fighting God. Just as you fight the royal chain of command, you're fighting God. You may view it as fighting a particular person, but that's not the case. For rulers are not a cause of fear, verse 3, for good behavior. Generally speaking, if you're a law-abiding, good behavior in this context doesn't have anything to do with divine good or anything else. It's law-abiding behavior. If you're a law-abiding citizen, you never have to fear. Why is it when the cop goes by you or you see him behind you, you have that moment of fear because you think you might be speeding, right? So you look down to see. But if you know you never speed, that wouldn't bother you. Or shouldn't bother you, let's put it that way. It doesn't mean it wouldn't, but shouldn't. So law-abiding citizens don't fear the police. I'm not afraid of the police busting in my house and incarcerating me because I'm not doing anything that's breaking the law. So do what is good. In this context, the good has to do with, again, law-abiding behavior. Do the right thing, and you will have praise from the same. So also verse 7 here, a render to all what is due to them. Tax to whom tax is due. And while people can debate, and I recognize, I mean, if you study the history of the income tax and all of that, how it was put into law, the fact that it never should have been, and all that, it's the way it goes. You live under a government. Believe me, the government under which Paul lived, the Roman government, was oppressive from time to time. It wasn't called the Iron Boot of Rome for nothing. Did you agree with everything the Caesar's doing? No. Okay, then don't pay tax. We'll try that and see how far you get. And even Jesus acknowledged this during his time on the planet. Custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And some certain people in our government make it difficult to want to honor them. But the point is, certain things are just inappropriate. I mean, I don't care what an idiot the president may be, any president, not just the current one. Any president can be an idiot. There's a certain decorum that attends that office that you have to abide by. And you just don't get away with it. Or you end up laying down saying, don't taser me, bro. If you're going to violate the decorum, you may pay the price. So 1 Peter also, 2:13 and 17. For those of you that didn't see that, this guy was disrupting some political deal. And wouldn't shut up, and they tasered him. Even though he said, don't taser me, bro. That won't always work. 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. Now here's the bottom line. You're doing this for the Lord, not because you necessarily respect the person or what they stand for or anything else. But this is a part of the decorum of doctrine. For the Lord's sake, to every human institution. Whether to the king as the one in authority or to governors sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. And verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And it was important, of course, during this time, because what was going around during the writing of 1 Peter, the background to all this, the isagogics behind it is, that the word was beginning to spread in the Roman Empire, and at this point it was mostly just talk. But the talk was that Christians were subversive, that they didn't honor Caesar. They didn't believe they had to obey him. They served another god, as it were. And so they didn't think Caesar was a god incarnate. So therefore, they were not to be trusted. And Peter heads all this off, as Paul does, with exhortations to believers. Hey, look, this is the way people are going to see it out there, but you do the right thing anyway. B, concerning the Jews, Romans 11:18. And as far as I know, the Abrahamic covenant is still in full force and effect. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. Anti-Semitism has no place in the life of a believer at all. Here, do not be arrogant toward the branches. In the context here of this analogy Paul's using, this agricultural analogy, of the olive tree. The olive tree symbolizes the Jewish root and stock, the nation. And, of course, Christ came through that. And as believers, we were grafted into the olive tree. We partake of the benefits and the blessings of the covenants that God has made with the Jews. And even more, we have better covenants than they had. Certainly, the Mosaic covenant was conditional. Ours is unconditional. The Abrahamic covenant became unconditional. It was conditional in the first place, but it became unconditional. So do not be arrogant toward the branches, that is, the Jews themselves. But if you are arrogant, remember it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. And so the Jews are under a certain amount of discipline. We recognize that. And there is one of the prophecies in the Babylonian passages, in the prophecies about the political Babylon, was that the Jews have been trounced around the world, sent from nation to nation, mountain to hill, and people didn't treat them right. And they're still God's people. And so anti-Semitism, there's no place for that whatsoever. Even if they're negative unbelievers, so what? That's God's people still. And if he, you know, they may die and go to hell, but that's God's problem, as it were. So there's no place for any of that. Concerning the Gentiles, Romans 12, 17 through 21, I think we actually... No, we read Romans. Yeah, we did just read those verses. There are some of these overlap, obviously. You have those on the outside, the Gentiles. Colossians 4, 5. So we're going to run across all kinds of people out here, Jews, Gentiles, believers, unbelievers, positive believers, maybe even positive unbelievers. You don't know. That's the thing. We don't know. That's why we fish for men. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity, recognizing that you're here for a reason. You're going to run across certain people in the course of your existence, and you should think about it, pray about it, and consider what you're supposed to do towards them. Maybe it's nothing. Maybe that's what God wants out of you in that case, nothing. Maybe he wants something. So you have to think about it. Look at each situation carefully. Also, 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers. And that was, again, primarily the problem here was talk. They were being slandered. They weren't being persecuted at this point. The real persecutions of Rome had not begun at this time. But they were coming. That they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So the idea here is that you have to watch what you say, watch what you do, even watch where you go. And we don't want to get legalistic about it, on the one hand. But on the other hand, we have to recognize that people observe, they watch, they see. And you may live a perfect, meticulous life out there before the cosmos, and nobody may ever notice. But God always notices, of course. D, concerning the workplace, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Generally speaking, we all have jobs. And there's a right way and a wrong way to go about your job. And certainly one of the wrong ways is not to work at all. You know, that during certain parts of your life, you're able-bodied and God expects you to work. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. And so the point is, of course, as we know, we tie basic living grace to the fact that you have to work. I have to work. So what? Nobody's above it. And people that think they're above it, well, they're not really above it. They just think they are. And the point is, you wouldn't offer living grace to the type of person that wouldn't work, that wouldn't take care of themselves. Every believer has, as we saw there in the Galatians passage, we all have a particular obligation, a particular burden to bear in life. Your burden isn't mine. Mine isn't yours. And your burden changes. Mine changes. There are times when I've had much more of a burden than I have at the moment. Yeah, it may change back. You never know. You can't worry about that. But we certainly know that if a person isn't willing to support themselves, this is the primary deal here. Everybody has an obligation to support themselves. So if you are a boss, Ephesians 6:9, you may be in the slave-master relationship. You may be the employer. You may be on the top of the deal. You may be the authority. All right? Well, you've been on the other end of it, certainly. Nobody gets to the top right away. They don't promote you at 16 to the CEO of, you know, IBM or Microsoft. Doesn't happen that way. Here, masters do the same things to them. Do what same things? Well, render service as to the Lord and recognize it as a boss. Your boss is God. You've got to keep that before you. And masters do the same things to them. Give up threatening. This is not the way to manipulate or to motivate your employees. I'm going to beat the daylights out of you if you don't obey. And of course, in that day, under slavery, you could. If the slave crossed you, gave you a dirty look, take him out and beat him. I'll knock that dirty look off your face. And but is that the appropriate way for a believing master to handle things? No. No, they have to, at some level, absorb things that come their way as well. Masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. He's not going to side with you just because, quote, I'm the boss. It's not that it doesn't work that way. Sure, you got the juice, you got the authority, yeah. But you still have a boss, too. You have to keep that before you. Colossians 4:1, sort of a parallel passage here. It expresses much the same thought. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness. And that is, obviously, you want to be, obviously, if you were on the other end of this stick, how would you want to be treated? And obviously, do bosses abuse their authority? Sure, it happens. They may have a bad day themselves. Maybe they're not abusive per se as a rule, but they have a bad day. They don't feel well, whatever. So the slave has to absorb that. Well, guess what? Slaves have bad days too. Grant your slaves, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. If you're an employee, let's look at the Colossians passage. We're here, 3:22. Slaves in all things. That's pretty inclusive as far as I read it. In every area, every circumstance, whatever it is. Obey those who are your masters on earth. Not with external service. Eye service in the Greek here. And that is, certain employees, as you know, you've ran across them in life, I'm sure. They work hard as long as they're being watched. But if they're not being watched, well, the boss isn't here. You know, the cat's away kind of mentality. Time for the mice to play. Or they work at half speed. Maybe they work, but they slow down. They're not working at the same speed because they're really not obviously thinking, well, okay, God is my boss and I'm serving him. God wants me to work at X speed. Well, how would God want me to do this job? Would God want me to... And this also gets in not only the time you spend on the job, but the quality you put into it. There has to be a balance in all that. I mean, if you're so meticulous that you put in 8 hours doing a four-hour job, that's no good. Your boss is not going to be pleased with that. There's no way he's going to be pleased with that. And if you do a four-hour job in 2 hours, but it's slipshod, he's not going to be pleased with that either. So there's a balance. If it's a four-hour job, it should take 4 hours. That's what it should take. No more, no less. And again, it depends on the nature of the job. On certain jobs, you turn a corner, like if you're doing a remodeling of a house or something, anybody that's ever done that, you know the second you turn a corner and do one thing, you're going to find something else that you didn't anticipate. Some jobs are straightforward. You know what they are as you go in. So again, not with external service, not just while you're being watched. The boss is watching. Okay, I'm busy, busy, busy. And then when he leaves, okay, no, I don't have to work now. The boss is gone. Kind of mentality. As those who merely please men, that's the idea, of course. You're just trying to impress the boss. But with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord, rather than for men. That this is God's little niche out here, whatever it is, in the cosmos. This is where he's put me. This is my part of the world God wants me to take care of. And every believer can do that, whatever your little part of the world is. And whatever that entails. And again, as we have pointed out repeatedly, there is no dishonorable work. There's just people who think they're too good to do it. Any labor is labor. It is just that. So knowing that from the Lord, of course, you receive the reward of the inheritance. Also Ephesians 6:5, and in many cases here, Ephesians and Colossians are certainly parallel in regard to this. They maybe bring out slightly different points. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh. I mean, that's where your boss is, in the earthly realm, under the sun. With fear and trembling in sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by eye service as men pleasers, by way of eye service, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And again, this is where doctrine has to permeate the inner man, permeate everything you do, that your job, every aspect of it. Okay, here's what God's got me doing right now. All right, whatever it is. 1 Timothy 6:1 and 2 also. And this goes beyond just the overt doing your job right and all that and gets into the mental attitude behind it. All those who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. I mean, they may malign God, they may malign the doctrine, but it's not going to be my fault. It's not going to be because I disobeyed my boss and made an idiot out of myself out there in the workplace. That won't be the reason. Make sure that you remove, and this is a part of just keeping stumbling blocks out from before people as much as we can. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them. And this gets into, again, the attitude. See, you may obey, but we've all seen employees that obey like this. I'm doing it. Well, God's no more for that than if you walked up and just spit on your boss's shoes. You want me to do what? Spit on his shoes. Or worse. So the disrespect factor, that's a challenge. Obviously, you've got to stay on top of that. But again, this gets more into the mental attitude and the way you express yourself than, quote, just doing the job right. There is that aspect of it. But let them not be disrespectful to them because they are brothers, but they must serve them all the more. Because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and proclaim these principles. Again, the idea here, if you have a boss who's a believer, he's actually being benefited by your service. And it's been my contention that when you're on the job, you're on the job to make your boss look good. You're not there to make yourself look good. You're there to please your boss. And you do all that right and God will take care of it. God honors this. I've seen it throughout my own life all the time. If my parents didn't do anything, they instilled in me the proper work ethic. They may have failed in millions of other areas, but they didn't fail on that one. You want a job? Work. Okay. Work and work hard. Do your job right. As my dad would say, don't half-ass things. And that's good advice. And so, you know, when I started working at the whopping sum of $1.50 an hour, you know, I did the same work when I was making $1.50 an hour as when I was making, you know, $2.50 an hour. Or five or ten. You just get your job done. You do it, and you do it right. Whatever that all that entails. And have the right attitude while you're doing it. And sometimes that's a challenge. Some days as an employee, you have a bad day. You don't feel like being at work. Ever had those days? You just didn't want to go to work? I'm taking a mental health day. Because if I go to work, I may kill you. And no, that's no good. So, from time to time, you need a break. You also have to recognize that on your job. There's an appropriate time and place for taking a break, taking a vacation, getting away from it. All work and no play makes everybody dull, boys. Not just Jack. Concerning separation, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 17. And again, the doctrine of separation is not designed to just make sure that you never come in contact with unbelievers. First, that's impossible. It's that you do not pursue social life with them. You do not pursue relationships with these people. They may be nice people. They may want to do this and that. In fact, I've got one of the nicest bosses I've ever met, of all the bosses I've ever had. I've had some good ones, too. As far as I know, this guy's a Jewish unbeliever. But he's a nice guy. And he treats me right. And so what reason would I have not to obey him and to do all that? And I personally like this guy. But will I pursue a social life with him? No. Absolutely not. And fortunately, he's separated from some distance, and that makes it impossible anyway. It's pretty difficult to pursue a social life when you're separated by, he's in Vermont, however far that is, 1,800 miles or whatever it is. Well, okay. I recognize, all right, that's good. But even if he lived here all the time, I wouldn't pursue a relationship with him other than on the job. And he's a nice guy. There are many people you're going to meet in the course of the Christian life, and you're going to just wish like hell they were positive, but they're not. I mean, I look at a lot of people, and I think, man, this person would really make a great believer if they were really serious. They've got so many good qualities. In some cases, better qualities than I have. And yet, they're not positive. And so that has to be my ground rules for having a relationship. It's got to be based on your volitional response to God's plan. That's the ground rules Jesus laid down. I didn't make those up. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. I don't care if it's your closest family members. If they're negative, they're negative. That's the way it is. Sad but true. And Jesus applied this doctrine. He told his family where to step off on a number of occasions. And let him know, no. Let his mom know there early on in his ministry. There in John 2. They don't have any wine. What's that between me and you? They just, woman. That was not an affectionate way of addressing your mother by any standard. So here, 2 Corinthians, what are we on here? 2 Corinthians 6, 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Every one of these rhetorical questions demands a no or nothing answer. Nothing. They have nothing in common. Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? A name for Satan, or Belial, alternate spelling here. You think Jesus and Satan get together in fellowship? Hey, how you doing, Satan? Want to come over? I don't think so. Satan may insinuate himself into heaven, but he's not a welcome guest. God, it's funny, you read the book of Job and you see God twits him too. Hey, have you considered Job? Setting Satan up for, Well, I'm not going to invite somebody over just to twit him. Of course, I can't come over and see Satan might insinuate him. He's apparently allowed access to the third heaven till yet. That's till about the midpoint, just before the midpoint when Michael ejects him. Michael starts that war, by the way. I love that part when I'm studying that. For what agreement, or what has a believer got in common with an unbeliever? Nothing. The answer to these questions is nothing. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? None. For we are the temple of the living God. And so Paul makes it plain. Look. This is throughout this passage. I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate. You say, well, the Christian life gets lonely. It damn sure does. Get used to it. That's the way it goes sometimes. You just have to toughen up. You know, who is Jesus going to go share his burdens with? We see the disciples couldn't handle it. He was completely alone in this world in many factors and in many ways. And I didn't hear him whining and complaining. But people, oh, I don't have enough people to fellowship with. Oh, boo-hoo. Try being the Son of God for a while and see how that works out for you. Oh, well, they'll just crucify you on top of it. Not only will you can't not fellowship with them, they'll kill you. So come out from them and be separate. Yeah, there's a whole deal where, yeah, unfortunately, this is a part of the Christian life. This is a part the Fundies never emphasized. I was never taught this doctrine. They leave this out big time. Because in many cases, they're more than happy to hobnob with the cosmos if it suits their purpose. Jerry Falwell courts certain politicians because it suits his purpose. But this is inappropriate. This is completely wrong. You don't go into business partnerships with unbelievers. Many things fall under this. You certainly don't date or marry them. That's wrong. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Implying that if you don't do these things, he will not welcome you. So you have to recognize, yeah, this is a part of the Christian life too. Yeah, that's tough. There's not a lot of people out there to fellowship with. I wish there were. I wish it were different sometimes myself. It's not. And even among positive believers, it's not like you're going to be best friends with everybody. It just doesn't work out that way. You have to let God establish relationships and fellowship and all of that. Pursuing it under the STA, that's not appropriate either. Well, one, a separation from false teachers, including those that rise up and espouse heretical doctrine or cause division and dissension within the local church. Romans 16, 17. And while this isn't a fun part of the ministry, you may have to exercise some pretty severe discipline on people. Well, if you do, you do. If they're going to espouse heretical doctrines, they have to be dealt with, unfortunately, at some point. You're going to have to finally deal with it. Personally, I'll try to give them time. Hopefully, the doctrine will commend itself to them, win them over. But if it doesn't, and they're going to hold to this viewpoint no matter what, then fine, you got to go. That's just it. That's one of the changes we made in the bylaws, if you read them. We've made provision for getting rid of people. If they're going to espouse heretical doctrine, you're going. That's it. We're not going to put up with it. And we'll give you some time and space to grow up and outgrow it and kick it. But if you don't, there's going to come a point where it becomes intolerable. It's just the way it is. And based on verses like this, we have very sound biblical reasons for doing this, too. This isn't just arbitrary. Oh, Ron's mean now. Ron's always been mean. This isn't anything new. But we have sound biblical principles here and documentation for doing so. Now, I urge you, brethren, as a believer, you're not to even associate with these kind of people. There's no framework here for having a relationship with them. I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own emotions. Appetites is okay, because it's the Greek word koilia, it's belly. But the word is used most often to refer to the emotions. And you'll see these emotional types. That they're, you know, they run on their emotions. They're angry, they're happy, they're sad, they're this, they're that. But they're very emotional. And at a certain point, you got to learn how to channel all that and deal with it. And deal with the emotions and keep them in check. There's a time and a place for expressing them. We're not saying bottle it all up, you know. So I don't remember where I saw it. Somebody, what do you do with your emotions? Oh, I try to bottle everything up until it becomes a tight little ball of pain in my stomach. No, that's not the way to deal with it. But there is a place for keeping the emotions in check and not letting them run your life. And if the emotions are in the position of rulership, you're in trouble because the emotions are very fickle. And they can change simply with your blood sugar level. The emotions are not a stable indicator of anything. Oh, I feel this and such. So what? You may feel different tomorrow. So these people tend to be very emotional types. They're hotheads. That's one of the ways they express it. They're slaves of their own emotions, and by their smooth and flattering speech, oh God, they try to sucker people. They come across one way with the person, but underneath, everything's different. They're hypocrites on top of all of this. On top of their other doctrinal problems, they're hypocrites. Their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting, the naive, the innocent. And people get caught up in this. And so, but if they're that undiscerning, that's part of their discipline, isn't it? They're going to fall for it. And one of the things you'll find is when somebody's going negative, they're always going to look for the weakest link in the chain. And you say, well, when people go negative, they never approach me. That's a compliment. They shouldn't. And I've observed it too. When people want to go off the deep end, they stop calling me. They stop dealing with me. Because they know what I'll say. And you need to have that tone where they know what you'll say. They're not going to approach you. Because you're not going to give them any quarter, and they know it. Who do they approach? The people that'll listen to them. The people that'll give them an ear. The people that'll nod in agreement with them. The people that are naive. So, you have to be discerning. That's part of it. So, a false doctrine here, 2 Timothy 3:5. And we saw that big time, too. I could have cited the passage there. In 1 Timothy 6, we saw this. Anyone advocates a different doctrine. But that verse didn't, it talks about them and all that, but it didn't say, quote, separate from them. Others of them say this. Here we're dealing with the people in the last days. Difficult times will come. And I don't think this is limited to just unbelievers out there. Certainly unbelievers are going to be engaging in a lot of this. But I think this gets into people in the church. People who are believers fall into this too. Any of these things can apply to a believer or unbeliever equally. Some people love their money rather than loving God. Lovers of self. That leads off the deal. Well, obviously self-love is rampant in the human race. So any of these could happen, but I think this gets into believers, especially when you get into verse 5, holding to a form of godliness. And the fundies hold to a form of godliness. People who go negative, they hold to a form of godliness, but they've denied its power. And I believe this is a reference to the fact that they give lip service to the Word of God, but they don't obey it. They don't apply it. They have the Bible. I mean, if you go to any fundy church today, they're going to have the Bible open. Now, they may not refer to it much. They will refer to it at least in the beginning of the sermon, before he goes off and pontificates on this or that, and uses his examples from Harry Potter or whatever else to illustrate his points. And so the point is, they have all this. They have the same Bible we have, but they just don't. They've denied its real power. They've denied the power of the Word of God in the lives of people. They don't really embrace that. And then in many cases, believers just simply lose faith in the Bible. Well, this just doesn't work. We're of the opinion it does. If it doesn't work, it's because the person's negative. The Bible works in the lives of positive believers. I'm convinced of that. And that you'll be challenged. Your faith will be challenged on that. You'll wonder. You'll scratch your head. But I'm convinced it does. The Bible, I believe, it says what it means, and it means what it says. So among these, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. Separate from them. Stay away from them. They're bad news. And this is why, you know, again, they look at, see, I know how they're what people think. I've heard them articulate it. I've even heard people within a doctrinal church articulate their viewpoint, their stupid viewpoint. Well, we aren't the only ones with the truth. Pretty much, yeah, we are. Unfortunately, that's just the way it is. I'd be lying if I said otherwise. Oh, they've got various levels of the truth out there. But what are you willing to deal with? What are you willing to settle for? And that's the problem with the Fundies. You're just settling for whatever they're willing to come up with, rather than the strict teaching of doctrine and the Word of God. So avoid such men as these. And that's the first sign. You hear somebody start saying that to you, I guarantee you they won't be in Bible class a year from now. Oh, we're not the only ones with the truth. The Fundies have a lot of things straight. What? That's why I separated from them. They didn't have things straight 30 years ago. They haven't gotten any better. And that's the old dog returning to its vomit deal. I've had friends that have done that. That's pathetic. It's sad. It's true. But I've had it. It's happened. It's the way life goes. Come back to me. You need to listen to this. This is Dr. Dobson. No, I don't. We don't have enough emphasis on the family in our churches. Oh, we don't. Well, I assume that when it comes up in the passage, we'll deal with it, won't we? What do you want me to do? Duck the passages that have to do with the family? Okay, so we get to this widow's thing. Okay, you don't need this because this deals with the family. You got to deal with what's there. And you stick with the text. You let the text set your content for you. But some people aren't happy with that. They think they're smarter than the text. Well, that's some arrogance right there. They're smarter than the text. They know more than God the Holy Spirit did. Well, good luck on that one. But they've denied its power. They don't really believe it works any longer at some point. Some of them lose faith in it. That's a fact. I've seen it happen. Second John, also 10. I think that was the one I was referring to earlier, actually. It's in 2 John. I'm sure this is the verse I had in mind. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, there are some people that reject it. They come up short. There are some people that go too far with it. Verse 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ. So you have to watch for speculative theology. That's one of the things. I've got some new thing here. Okay, I'll look at it, but I'm going to look at it pretty cautiously. That's not to say a person couldn't do some work and figure something out that we haven't figured out yet. I don't have any problem with that. But I'm just not going to jump on it and see people have gotten upset with me in the past because of this. Well, why didn't you just embrace this? Well, I can't embrace it until I see that it's true. And I'm not going to embrace it. I don't care if you are my friend. If I don't see it, I don't see it. What do you want me to do? You want that same freedom in your life, right? What you see, what you can figure out. So I require that as well. And there are some people that go too far. I've seen some wildly speculative exegesis. I've seen some exegesis that's beyond the bounds of propriety, in fact. I've seen exegesis turn into allegory. Okay, well, no, I'm not going to lay hands on that. It's allegorical. It goes too far. And that's where you got to watch it as a pastor. You know, it's all right to want to do a good job and to do the job right. That's admirable. But this idea, if I'm going to do the definitive work, and once I've done it, there'll be nothing more to add to it. It's like the Word of God. You can't add to it and you can't take away from it. No. I don't think that about any of my teaching. I do the best job I can. I do the best job that I possibly can do, but I don't look at it and when it's done and say, oh, this can't ever be improved upon. You know, like Pilate, what I have written, I have written. It's set in granite. No, it's not. In many cases, I've done doctrines that nobody else has done, and I recognize this is just the first pass through. This is going to be improved upon, in fact, is my viewpoint on it. So there are people that go too far, and you got to watch. That's why you got to stick with the text, and it's a challenge. And you can't read too much into it. I'm going to rinse this verse. I'm going to wring every drop of truth out of it till it's just screaming bloody murder. There's no place for that. First, you'll never get through the text with that approach. You're going to be looking for things, and eventually, given enough time, you'll see stuff that isn't even there. You'd be like that woman that came into the shoe store. I can feel seams that aren't even there. Wow. That's sensitive. Unfortunately, you're weird. And so you have to be willing to just deal with the text. And at some points, then there's going to be challenging texts. I've done it. I've come up to some and just said, this is the best I can do with it. I may not even fully understand it, but I just got to teach it what I do understand and move on. And that's just a test of your intellectual honesty. Okay, any pastor gets up and tells you, I fully understand every text in the Bible is a liar or an idiot, one, or both. Because nobody does. And this idea, I've got to have a verse for everything in life. Well, life isn't that way. And yeah, it's good to have documentation. But in a certain level, if you're on doctrine for very long, you're going to make leaps in your thinking for which there are not verses to document, but the thought is still true. We have no verse that says Satan's out on appeal. But a careful study of doctrine leads you to no other conclusion that I can see. He has been sentenced. The lake of fire, the sentence has been passed. But why is he still free? We don't have a verse that tells us. We're just told he is, that he's still active. So you're going to make doctrinal conclusions based on certain doctrines you've got that you're, quote, not going to have a verse for. But obviously you have to be very careful in those points and recognize, well, now wait a second, I've got, you know, does this fit with logic and with the doctrine I know? Does this violate anything? I mean, because other than that, then it just becomes mere subjectivity. I mean, we're not for that either. So if anybody comes and goes too far, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. When they come up to my door with the Jehovah's Witnesses, I just tell them, hit the road. I don't bother stopping and talking to them, being polite. I know what their doctrine is. I know they're heretical. And if they believe what they say they believe, they're not even saved. If they believe what they say they believe. They don't believe in Jesus Christ as you and I know him. They believe in some other Jesus. They believe in a figment of their own imaginations. And I don't believe that yields salvation. They come up, I just tell them, I don't even tell them just get off my porch. I tell them get out of my neighborhood. I just tell them hit the road. And they don't tend to take it very well because they're not used to that. Most people just put up with their junk. You know, they'll knock on the door. We'd like to discuss something in the Bible. Okay, I tell them, sure, what do you want to know? I know more about it than you do. And then I just tell them, no, I'm not interested, bye. Get off my porch and get out of my neighborhood. You're false witnesses and I know it. So get out. I don't see the point. Here John says, no, look, just send them packing. Don't even give them a greeting. Don't even say hello to them. And certainly don't say good day or wish anything good on them. It's inappropriate. So two, separation from the cosmos, Romans 12:2. This is one of our enemies. It's weird because the cosmos is a concept. It's visible. You can see the world out there, but you really can't see what runs it. What runs it's invisible. What runs it is fear and greed and pride and lust and all these other things. And when we talk about the cosmos, the word cosmos itself has a neutral connotation, or it can have. The word just means an organized, orderly thing. And that's what it means. We get our word cosmetics from it. And so God established and organized. But now there's an organized structure out there that's not just what God established, the physical world as we see it. But there's an organized structure under the prince of the power of the air, under Satan, over which he rules, and he dominates these people with his viewpoint and his thinking. And they live their lives according to his doctrines. And that's the cosmos that has a negative connotation that we're talking about. We're not saying go out and hate the beach. God made the beach. It's fine. Enjoy the beach. But don't go out and hobnob with evil people under satanic doctrines and viewpoint. That's the cosmos we're talking about. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this cosmos, to this world. And he's not talking again about the physical structures out there. He's talking about the world order. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And so the challenge is, and he uses a wordplay here. Even J.B. Phillips, I kind of like his translation here. Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. That's what being conformed to the world is. It's letting the cosmos make you like them. Don't be like them. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't let them mold you and shape you. Stay separate from them. 2 Corinthians, that one we've seen, 6:14 through 17, we read that one. Ephesians 5:7. So when we talk about the cosmos, again, very often you'll see this negative connotation even in the scriptures itself. But you need to know the root meaning of the word, and it means an organized or an orderly structure, which in itself is not negative. Ephesians 5:7, therefore do not be partakers with them. Don't let people deceive you with empty words, verse 6. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. We call them SODs. You know, sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. Verse 11 also, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Oh, that's going to make you popular. You're going to be real popular out there with the world when you start exposing what they're doing. 1 John 2:15. And here clearly used in a negative sense. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father, and here this would be an objective genitive, God the Father is your object of love. Love for the Father, we might even translate it, is not in him. So people are out there hobnobbing with the cosmos, doing this and that, and they think they're great believers. God's not impressed. He is absolutely not impressed. All right, time's up. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here in our second session.